Ask, let's see, Brother Hickson, would you ask God to bless our time of study in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, please? All right, I hope you remember from chapter 1 that the two things that we'd like to do as we begin to study an entire chapter is we would like to, I'll just go ahead and use the word, we'd like to outline that chapter so we can understand it more clearly. And in helping us to outline it and in helping us to understand it, we would like to look for words and phrases that seem to occur over and over. Now, I know that you probably don't have colored markers with you. That's okay. What I'd like for you to do as we find the words and phrases that are the same is you can circle them and then you can draw lines between them. So you have these connections. Or if you do want to use some other method, that's your choice. I don't think we'll spend a lot of time doing that so much as outlining. But I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2 for you. And right before I do, I just want to mention to you that it's good for us to remember what was learned in chapter 1, because the first word in Ephesians chapter 2 is the word and. And there's a clue there. It's a direct piece of information that God's going to continue that thought that we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you remember from when we first started looking at Ephesians, the first three chapters go together, and then the last three chapters go together as a separate section in the book. I'm just going to read through the chapter one time, and as I'm reading, you might look for, I'm going to ask you to show me two things. One of those is words that you might see over and over, and the second one is I want to know if you have any ideas of how we might outline the chapter and separate it into groups of verses. So, let's start reading in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, as we've read through the chapter one time, and I can tell you that when I first read through this chapter, It took me a couple of readings before I began to see what is now very clear, having read it several times. And having just read it to you once, it may be that you haven't seen a whole lot, but perhaps somebody could tell me one of two things. Either tell me a word or a phrase or an idea that occurs many times in the chapter, or perhaps someone can tell me some idea of how you might divide the chapter up. Brother O'Brien. Okay, sure. Verse 5, with Christ. Verse 6, in Christ. Verse 9, or verse 10, in Christ. Verse 13, in Christ. Verse 15, in himself. Verse 21, in whom? And I probably missed a couple there. And did we see that in chapter 1? Okay. Why is it so important? Why does he continue to say in Christ? Anna. Okay, he does mention being outside and being in, okay? And that's right, without outside of Christ, we're nothing. Without Christ, we're nothing. Mark. Exactly. It's exactly. And it's we are placed in him. You know, the hurricane came and some folks stayed in their homes and they were in danger, but some other folks went to places that were secure, safe places of shelter, and in that place of shelter, they were safe. In the old days, in the Caribbean especially, if there was an island and they were afraid when the pirates would come what would happen, they would build a tower. And even in Bible times, they would build a tower. And then when the pirates came in the Caribbean, everyone would rush to the tower. They'd get inside the tower, and from there, they could defend themselves, and they were safe. But if you didn't get into the tower, the pirates were going to get you. And so there's this place of safety, this place where all these benefits occur. And the question is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And that is predominant. And I hate to, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but in chapter 3, there's this tremendous mystery that's revealed. And it tells us why being in Christ is even more special. But we don't want to get there too quick. Okay, so in Christ occurs many times. Somebody else, either some thoughts on the outline, and what I mean by thoughts on the outline is how you might separate the chapter into groups of verses, or maybe some other phrase or thought that occurs over and over. Linda. Okay, very good. Thank you. In times past. Now look at this. He says in verse 1, you were. That's past tense, right? He says in verse 2, in time past, you walked. And then he says in verse 3, in time past. He says in verse 5, we were dead. He says in verse 11, in times past, being in times past Gentiles. He says in verse 12, at that time ye were. He says in verse 17, which were afar off. And then the opposite of that in verse 19, ye are no more. And that is a very, very important thought in chapter 2. Because chapter 2 is a before and after picture, a before and after picture of us before we were saved and after we were in Christ, after we were saved. And that's really a predominant theme in the chapter. So that one jumps out right away as well. There's a couple more. Yes, ma'am. Okay, very good. And let's look at that just a little bit. Go down to verse 14. He says, he is our peace. He says in verse 15, he abolished the enmity. And you may remember that enmity is when someone is your enemy. He says in verse 15, making peace. He says in verse 16, having slain the enmity. He says in verse 17, came and preached peace. And so those verses, 14 through 18, which comprise one sentence, are a very specific message. And the fact of the matter is, folks, today, if you are in Christ, you are at peace with God. Now, think about that for a minute. You used to be, in one sense, the enemy of God. Now, don't get me wrong. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world. Amen? But the Bible's very clear about this. Think about it. There are those in the world that are outside of Christ. They have rejected Christ. They have not accepted Christ. And they are, and I'll use the Bible phrase, they are at enmity with God, which means they are opposed to him. They're on opposite sides of the battle. They're opposite sides of the cause. And this is important as well. Think about this. God loved those people who were his enemies. Folks, God gave his son for the most wicked people that ever lived. That's hard for me to comprehend. I've seen how wicked people can be. Many of you have as well. And to think that God would give his son for people that hated him and rejected him and denied him, God gave his son to die on the cross for every sinner, even those that rejected him. That's an amazing thing. That ought to teach us some things about how to deal with folks from time to time, because even though folks hated God, he gave his son for them. But this idea of being at peace with him. Now, let me ask you this question. What advantage would it be? Let me ask this carefully. What advantage would it give to the devil? What advantage would it give to the devil if he could somehow deceive you into thinking that you are not at peace with God? Let me ask it again while you think about it. What advantage would it give the devil if he could deceive you into believing that God is not at peace with you, that you're not at peace with him, that there is enmity between you and him? How could that help the devil, Brother Tom? Okay, that's one. It'd cause you to be seeking that peace by doing something. What else? Yes, ma'am. Joe. Very good. That's excellent. So you'd be disinclined to pray, wouldn't you? If you thought you weren't at peace with God, then why pray? Mike. Okay, you might think, well, it doesn't matter anyway. God's already mad at me, so I just will do what I want to do. That's another one. Okay. You're getting the idea, and I agree with all of those. If God somehow, if the devil could convince us that God is angry with us or we're not at peace with him, it changes the way we serve him. It changes the way we pray. It changes the way we live our life. And on the other side of that coin, folks, even when we sin, the Bible says we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. When you and I sin, and I'm not telling you to go out and sin all you want. That's called turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. But if you sin, you have an advocate who defends you. Jesus died for those sins. Amen? If you are in Christ, then you are at peace with God. You ought to ponder that some. You are at peace with God. He is at peace with you. God is not trying to get you. God loves you. God is not after you to harm you. He is, everything God is doing is because he loves you, and it is for your benefit. Those of you that have raised children, you raise a child. Sometimes you do things to that child, and they think, this is terrible, they must hate me. But we don't. We love our children. When the leaders lived in Grapevine, Texas, before they moved out here to Arizona last year, we would go out and visit them. And when Gracie was about 2 years old, they took her to a doctor's office to have some shots for diseases that they wanted to inoculate her against. And so they took her to this doctor's office. And so we would go visit Gracie a couple of times. We flew out there to visit her and the leaders. And we'd be riding down the road in the car. And if we ever drove by that place, she would say, "That's where they gave me the shots." She remembered that place really well. And she didn't like it. And I'm sure she thought her parents were trying to do something to harm her when they took her in there and had somebody poke a needle in her arm. But they're trying to help her. Sometimes when God does things in your life that seem harmful, he's trying to help you. And let me say that in a different way. If anything in your life seems harmful, it's God's doing, it's not. He's trying to help you. And so he is at peace with you. He loves you. And that changes the way we think about him and the way we relate to him. And that's a key thought also in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, there's one more, at least. There's actually a couple more, but who's got another one perhaps? Another words that appear again and again? Okay, Brother O'Brien. Okay, tell me about that one just a little bit. What does that word mean to you? Okay, and where do you see that? Okay, very good. And those both go together. And again, that comes from chapter 1. There was that thought in chapter 1 as well. All right. Somebody else. Another one. Tom? Okay. Tell me about that just a little bit. Where do you see that? Okay. And you will see that there is an emphasis on grace through Ephesians. And here's the thought. Grace is receiving something we don't deserve, right? So, for example, if you just walked up to somebody on the street and you said, you know what, I want to help you, here's a $100 bill. And you gave them $100, and you didn't even hardly know them. Or maybe you knew them. You knew that they didn't deserve the $100, but you gave it to them anyway. That's grace. And I hate to use money as an example. If you did something kind for someone, that's grace. When God does things that are kind for us, it's not because we deserve it. It's because he loves us. That's grace. And the key test of salvation is this. If a plan of salvation is indeed scriptural, God gets all the glory. We did not deserve salvation, amen? We do not deserve his blessings. We don't deserve to be placed in Christ. It is because of him and his grace that we have those things. I'm still looking for a couple more. There's one in particular. Somebody else got another one? Tom? Okay, that's not the one. I'm going to hasten this along a little. Joe? Oh, there you go. Okay, now watch this. Look at this. Look in verse 5. In fact, I thought the quickened goes with this, but in verse 5 he says, quickened us, look at that word, together. In verse 6, raised us up together. In verse 6, to sit together. In verse 21, fitly framed together. Verse 22, builded together. Let's keep going. In verse 12, we were without Christ. We were aliens. We were strangers. We were without God. We were far off. Verse 17, we were far off. But now in verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but we're built in verse 20, framed together in verse 21, builded together in verse 22. Now, he is leading up to what you're going to see in chapter 3. And it's interesting to me, as I look at chapter 3, that chapter 2 almost keeps you guessing a little. He draws you closer to the idea that's revealed in chapter 3, but he doesn't quite bring it out yet. But you can see plenty of it here in chapter 2, and that is, folks, we used to be away from God, far from God. We were not his chosen people. We were Gentiles. We were barbarians. We were pagans. We were people that had no connection with God, no connection with his people. You know, the word stranger, foreigner, alien, pilgrim, those all have the idea that you don't belong. You know, if you are an alien, that doesn't, well, I guess it could mean if there were such a thing, if you were from outer space and you came to this earth, you're an alien. You're not from here. You're from somewhere else. Well, in a sense, you and I were aliens when it came to God. We were foreigners when it came to God. We were strangers. We weren't part of God's family. We weren't part of God's kingdom. We weren't part of God's people. We were outside. Now, to be in Christ, we are, in fact, we are just the opposite. And we who were far off, now we're nigh, now we're near, now we're together. And remember, Ephesians is primarily addressing a Gentile audience. He's talking to people that are Gentiles in a situation that is a Jewish situation. In other words, the Jews were God's chosen people, and the Gentile might think, well, you know, I just don't belong. And there was a question amongst the Jews, for example, if a Gentile could even be saved. You'll see in chapter 3, he seals that one for sure. Romans does the same thing. So there's that idea of being outside and now being inside. All right, so we've pretty well picked apart, although there's a couple of more words we might look at, but let's pass on beyond that. Now, I know this may be harder for you, but someone tell me, how would you divide this chapter up into verses, groups of verses? Where would you divide the first time? A change of thought. Anna. Okay, yeah, in other words, between verse 3 and 4, and that's a very simple, maybe perhaps in two or three ways. Number one, there's a period there at the end of verse 3, so we know that verses 1, 2, and 3 are a sentence, and a sentence is meant to be a complete thought. Secondly, between verse 3 and 4, there's a paragraph mark. Don't trust those, but sometimes they help. At least they make you stop and think. That could be some place where things are going to change. And then finally, there is that phrase, but God. And often in the Bible, when you see that word but, it's going to be a contrast. And that's exactly what it is right here. I knew a pastor, and he told me that when he would see that word, often he would draw a cross. Because that's the difference the cross makes. There's what we were, But look what God did. There's what we our troubles used to be, but look how God has saved us. And so, yes, between verses 3 and 4, all right? Now, maybe a second division, and they're really not too hard when you look at the end of the sentences. Somebody else? Give me a couple more. Michelle. Okay, between 10 and 11, undoubtedly, there's a paragraph mark there. And he says, wherefore? And usually when you use the word wherefore, you've got a new thought going, or you're going to talk about something else. Okay, somebody else. See any others? Any others? Joe. Okay, actually, with that semicolon there at the end of 12, I like 13 to be the end of the thought there. Although you could do that, okay? And I probably have done that at some point in time, but I'm cheating a little bit and I'm just looking at sentences. I was reading this morning, where was I? Another one of the epistles, and I can't think of which one it was right now. I was just noticing that every sentence, every verse was a sentence. I thought to myself, that would be a tough one to outline by sentences. You'd have to group them together better. But when Paul writes, quite often his sentences are two or three verses long. Okay, so I'm going to go between 13 and 14 because of that paragraph break. 13 definitely does stand out, no question about that. I've got two more. Somebody tell me towards the end of the chapter where else might you have a division? Yes, sir. Yeah, and I went ahead and included verse 18, although you could leave it all by itself. Undoubtedly, at the end of 17, there's that break. I just scooped 18 up into that, and I'll show you why here in just a minute. And then I had one more between verse 7 and 8. And honestly, in chapter 2, except for verse 18, you can just about divide it along the sentence lines. At the end of each sentence, you can put a division, and it comes out pretty nicely. It doesn't always happen that way, but in this chapter it seems to. All right. Now, in verses 1, 2, and 3, let me read those verses to you, and I want you to think of a way to summarize them. And it's not that easy, but we'll do the best we can. We're just trying to understand those three verses. So let me read those to you. It says in verse 1, you hath he quickened, that means to be made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now watch these words. In verse 1, you were dead. In verse 2, in time past ye walked. There's that past tense. He says, among whom in verse 3 we all had, that's past tense, our conversation. In time past, in verse 3, that's past tense again. He says, at the end of verse 3, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What do those three verses tell us in a nutshell? Just summarizing them very easily. Anybody? What we were. Yeah, our original condition. What we were. Would you agree? And you could elaborate on that a little bit, but I'm trying, again, to just get my hands around the whole chapter. And so around those three verses, I can say this, you know, we were in a terrible state, or we were dead in sins, or what we were, or our original condition. And then there's that cross, that word but there in verse 4. Let's read those three verses, actually those four verses. But God, who is rich in mercy, for, that word means because of, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now there's two things working there. I want you to set aside one of them just for a second. He tells us why he did this. He says, for his great love in verse 4. And he says that in the ages to come in verse 7. And we don't want to lose that thought, but there's another thought that's predominant in verses 4 through 7. And what is that? Yes, sir. Okay, exactly. We were dead in sins. God placed us in Christ. And he did that, why? For his glory. Amen? Because he loved us. So there in verses 1 through 7, you've got a good theme working here. What we were, and now what we are, now we are in him. So that's pretty straightforward. And we're starting to get a good sense of what this chapter is all about. Now, if you look at verses 8, 9, and 10, some of the most often quoted verses, I think, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that is the end of a sentence right there, but I keep on going. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, as I look at those verses, a couple of things come to my mind. There's a lot there. Let me show you one thing that is there. Someone says, I'm going to work to pay for my sins. I'm going to earn my salvation. I'm going to do good works so that I can be saved. That's shot to pieces in these verses, is it not? In the first place, look at this. Are we saved because we deserve it? It's by grace, right? And it's by grace, and we're saved through faith, not through works, right? Galatians chapter 3, we've been looking at that an awful lot on Wednesday nights. It is the gift of God. What is a gift? If it is something you have to pay for, is it a gift? I love Brother Hickson uses this illustration. When we go door to door all the time, he'll tell somebody, he'll say to them, I'm going to give you this tract, but first you have to wash my car. Is this a gift? No, it's not a gift. They don't want to wash his car, and they know that's better than to have to pay for a gift. Okay, now take the tract. Now he'll say, now to keep that tract, you got to wash my car. Is it a gift? No. If you have to do something to keep it, it's not a gift. But if you give it to somebody without commitment, without any obligation on their part, that's a gift. And salvation is just that way. It is the gift of God. Eternal life, specifically, is the gift of God. If you didn't get it by now, look at verse 9. Not of works. Why? Do you remember what we talked about earlier? It ties back up to the glory of God, which we saw back in chapter 1, lest any man should boast. If Greg Dahlman had worked hard enough to be saved, he worked so hard, he paid for all of his sins, which is ludicrous, but anyway, then he steps into eternity and someone would say, well, Greg, how come you're here in heaven? It's easy, he said. I was such a hard worker. I paid for all of my sins. Who gets the glory? Greg. But nobody's going to get the glory for their own salvation. Amen? So somebody says, well, the reason I'm saved is because I belong to the right church. I chose the right church, and I chose to go to that church and be baptized, and I was so sharp, I got into the right church, and therefore I'm saved. Who gets the glory? They do. But folks, churches don't save us. Amen? Somebody says, well, you know, when I was in that church, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, by the way. You know, I went out, and I knocked doors, and I worked hard, and I did all these great things. And that's why I'm one of the select saved people. No. We're not saved because of what we did. We're saved because of what Christ did. It's not of works. Now, they go on in verse 10. This is interesting. We are his workmanship. Think about that for a minute. It's not that we worked. It's that God worked on us. Because, honestly, we had nothing to offer God. We are his workmanship. And there's that idea of works again. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh, now we get there. Once you got saved, someone says, I know. Now that I'm saved, all I got to do is take it easy and enjoy life. And then I'll step into eternity and heaven will be wonderful. This is just as good as it gets. Is that what God's plan was? No, he says we're saved unto good works. You couldn't do good works until you got saved. In fact, Romans makes that pretty clear, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The things that we would do to save ourselves are filthy. But once we get saved, now indwelt by the Spirit of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do good works. That, honestly, still, there's so much in verses 8, 9, and 10. Summarizing it can be a bit difficult. And so, What I just go back to verse 8, he says, you are saved, right? And that is the subject and verb in the sentence with a whole lot to add on. But by grace, you are saved. That's how I outline verses 8, 9, and 10. By grace you are saved. Somebody else got another thought there that you might add. You could say you are saved, but not by works. You have Michelle. Okay. Grace saved us. You could say that. Amen. All right. So here, let's keep going with this. We're going to have just enough time. Verses 1 through 3, we were dead. Verses 4 through 7, now we are in him. Verses 8, 9, and 10, saved by grace. Now it's going to get a little easier because of the words that we see. In verses 11 through 13, he says, wherefore remember. So this is another thought here. That ye being, and here we go in this past and present thing again, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, you were born as a Gentile. That was your heritage. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews label us as uncircumcised. You may remember back in Genesis, God gave the sign of circumcision as a sign of his covenant with Israel. God had a covenant with Israel. Some of you may wonder why certain churches baptize infants. It goes back to the Protestant Reformation, and the Reformation is, if you think about that word, reformation, or to reform, the Reformation is the idea that they're going to take the Catholic Church and make it and fix it and make it what it ought to be, but that's impossible. But anyway, so the Reformers said, you know, we believe, and you've heard this term, in a covenant theology. We believe there's a covenant between God and a certain group of people. And I haven't got time to go through all this, but what they're doing is they're substituting the church, their universal church, for Israel. But they say, we believe there's a covenant between God and this elect group of people, and there's got to be a sign for that covenant. And so they said, well, we're going to choose the sign of baptism, and baptism is a substitute for circumcision. And that's honestly what their theology was. And so the churches that baptize infants did so as a substitute for circumcision. There's a problem with that. The symbolism is all wrong. For example, you only circumcise male children, but you baptize male and female, and there's more to it than that. But anyway, the long story short is they needed some kind of a covenant, and they wanted a sign for that covenant, and so they chose baptism. The Bible says the Jew had the sign of circumcision, and so what does the Jew say? The Jew says, you pagan, barbarian Gentiles have no covenant with God. And our answer would be, well, you know what? In verse 12, we were without Christ. We know we were aliens. We were strangers. We were without God. Yep, you're right. But in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye who were, sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What's our sign of a covenant? The blood of Christ. Not baptism. Faith in his blood is the remission of sins. So in verses, and I got to move along a little, verses 11 through 13, it's again, just trying to put my hand around this, came up with one simple definition. We are now made nigh by his blood, okay? And if you see some things here, you can see in verses 8 through 10 that we're saved by grace. You can see in verses 11 through 14 that we're made nigh by his blood. We have a new citizenship. You might write, I wrote that down at one point in time. All this used to be and now we are is happening in this chapter. What we were, what we are now. What we were, what we are now. All right, verses 14 through 18. Look at the words, and they only occur in these verses. Peace, enmity, peace. He says, he is our peace, who hath made both what? Jew and Gentile, one. Hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, Jesus made in himself of twain, that's Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That's a very powerful verse. How is a Jew saved? By the blood of Christ on the cross. How is a Gentile saved? By the blood of Christ on the cross. But you continue with that thought there. He says, reconcile. You know, to reconcile is to remove enmity and make folks friends again. Having slain the enmity thereby, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentile, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jew, that through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here's how I would summarize that. We all have peace with God through the blood of Christ. We now all have peace with God, parentheses, through the blood of Christ. Very important. All these benefits here that we see, again, in verses 8 through 10, we're saved, but not because we deserve it. In verses 11 through 13, we're made nigh, not because we deserve it. Verses 14 through 18, we're given peace, not because we deserve it. And then now in verse 19, let's get the last through, and we're just about done, the last few verses. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built. You know, when you build things, let's say you build out of bricks. In the Middle East, houses are often made from stone. And they would go out and they would find stones, and they would get those stones and they would put them together to make a building. And he is referring to Jew and Gentile alike in the church being stones that are builded together. And they are builded together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. That would be a great object lesson for a Sunday school class, by the way. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Don't forget, a temple is the habitation of God. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I just outlined that. I said this is how to describe those verses. We are built together for God's habitation. We are built together for God's habitation. So let's look at the whole chapter and see what we've got here. He says in verses 1 through 3, here's what we used to be. He says in verses 4 through 7, here's what we are. He says in verses 8 through 10, we are saved by grace. He says in verse 11 through 13, we are now citizens. He says in verses 14 through 18, we now have peace with God. And he says in 19 through 22, we are built together for an habitation of God. Now, to summarize the whole chapter, again, just to make it simple, it's a before and after picture of those of us that are saved. What were you? What are you now? And you can see a little bit more in there, like why God did it, for his glory. How God did it, by his grace and for his love. And it's what a terrific chapter you see here. Now, I'm going to stop right there, and next week I'll pick up with just a tail end on this one. But I want to ask you, now start working on, if you haven't done so already, chapter 3. If you've done chapter 3, keep on going. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit from here on. Once you get the method down, I just want to exercise that method in these six chapters in Ephesians and let you see what you can find in the Word of God. And so we'll come back to this next week. Does anybody have a question or a thought before we stop? Pretty exciting how good God is, amen? Now let me lead into the morning service with this thought. Think, just listen very carefully. How could we not love a God that would do so much for us? How could we not love that God? How could we not be faithful to that God after all he's done for us? Who deserves our love or our faith more than him? Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.